Let's open our Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter number 1. Mark, chapter 1. For some time now, I've been wanting to start a study in either Mark or Luke, as those are the only two New Testament books of the Bible that I've not taught through. So perhaps, Lord willing, after we get done with this, we have to give it some time then, because the Gospels are somewhat similar. Then I can preach through the Gospel of Luke and have completed studies of each New Testament book. And then I'll have to begin tackling, I guess, some of those Old Testament books. I know there's a series of messages I'd like to develop and preach on the lives of the prophets, in particular Elijah and Elisha. That's another notable portion of Scripture that I've never taught through systematically. So let's read here from Mark chapter 1. Lord willing, here we'll read down through verse number 22. And begin a study of this book of the Bible. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, and they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we begin a study tonight of the book of Mark. Lord, we believe every book of the Bible is important. We believe every chapter, every verse, and every word of the Bible is important. And Lord, that's why we strive to teach through the Bible systematically and study it within its context. I believe this gives us a broader and better understanding of the Scriptures. And so I pray that you'd help us in our study. I pray that we would glean much from the book of Mark as we go through it. I pray that you'd help me and give me insights and understanding into the book, that I might be able to teach what you have taught me to others effectively. And Lord, may Jesus be exalted through this series of messages, and may each of us be helped. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you already know, the Gospel of Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. And most of the events that are contained in the Gospel of Mark are also found in the Gospels of Matthew and of Luke. One man has said that he thought the book of Mark, and I'll try to pay attention to this as we go through it, as it's not something that I've ever really heard before, but it does seem to be the case, just off the top of my head, that the book of Mark covers more of Jesus' actions than it does of his teachings. The book is written, most think, by John Mark, who was the companion of Paul and Barnabas during the first missionary journey, but you'll recall he also turned back after they had really just begun their missionary work. And because of that, Paul refused to take John Mark on his second missionary journey, and so there became at least two teams, of evangelists. Paul and Silas went one direction, and Barnabas and John Mark went another. But we also see later on in the scriptures that Paul and John Mark are reconciled, and Paul recognizes that he is valuable to the ministry. But again, John Mark being, he is the human author of this book of the Bible. Many have wondered why it is that God has given to us four gospel accounts. And I don't know that the scriptures specifically tell us why. Perhaps it's so that we have more than one eyewitness account of Jesus' ministry. I mean, that could be the case, as even the Old Testament law points to the fact that more than one witness was required in order to find someone guilty of a capital offense. And so perhaps that's the reason God gave four different Gospels. There have been many who have thought that there are four different Gospels because they present the Lord Jesus Christ in four different ways to four different groups of people. The book of Matthew is understood to present Jesus as king and written primarily to the Jews. Luke's Gospel is understood to be written to the Greeks, or perhaps you could say the Gentiles, and presents Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. John is universal in its appeal. It's written to everybody, and it presents Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and that would leave Mark's Gospel, which many feel is written to the Romans, and presents the Lord Jesus Christ as a servant. And there are some supports given for this particular understanding of the book of Mark. If Jesus is presented here to the Romans as a servant, that would explain why there is no genealogy. Now, there are only two Gospels that give to us a genealogy for Christ, and that's Matthew and Luke. And you can understand that if Matthew is presenting Jesus Christ as king, you would have to demonstrate that he comes from the line of David. Likewise, if Luke presents him as the Son of Man, you would expect to have a genealogy of his human background. But Mark's account, if it indeed is presenting Jesus as servant, there would be no need for a genealogy. You don't really care where a servant has come from. He just serves. Some point to the fact that fulfilled prophecy is also omitted from the Gospel of Mark, which would support the idea that it's written to the Romans and presents him as a servant. Also, the references to the law, or some references to the Old Testament law, are omitted, and even certain Jewish customs that are found in the other Gospels are not mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. And one of the things I often think about in relationship to the Gospels and the four different ones is, does the phrase kingdom of heaven, which is only found in the Gospel of Matthew, somehow shed some light as to why we have four different Gospels. I know when I studied the book of Matthew, and it's probably been some time since we've went through it, I think we probably went through it more recently at the nursing home services, but the kingdom of heaven is a phrase that's only found in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not found in the other Gospels. However, off the top of my head, I believe the kingdom of God is a phrase that's found in both. And it does appear to me that the two terms are used interchangeably, and therefore I'm not really certain why the gospel or the kingdom of heaven is only found in Matthew's account. But that's something worthy of our consideration and our study. And so here, for these first few verses, I want to outline them this way. If Jesus here indeed is presented as servant, we'll look at the forerunner of the servant, the baptism of the servant, the temptation of the servant, and the mission of the servant. And so let's look, first of all, at the forerunner of the servant. And of course, this refers to John the Baptist. It says in verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. This is a prophecy that's found in the book of Isaiah in chapter number 40. The book of Isaiah is by many called the Little Bible. And there's some reasons why some call it that. The Bible has 66 books contained in it. And the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. It's interesting, by the way. I'm sorry I keep referencing what I listened to on the radio while traveling, but that's one thing you get to do while traveling. I thought I'd listen to a bunch of Pastor Hendricks's messages. I put them all on my phone, all the messages I had gotten the last time I was back. And I don't think they record them right because the sound is real low when I'm lifting. Exercise, a lot of times I plug them into amplified speakers and I turn the speakers all the way up and I can hear it. But trying to put headphones in while driving down the road, you know, and all that background noise, you couldn't hear a thing. So I was forced to listen to other preachers. But I used to listen years ago to the Bach Radio Network that's on there in St. Louis, and I used to listen to one of the speakers I was listening to, and somebody asked him a question about the differences between the Catholic and Protestant Bibles. And of course, all he talked about was the Apocrypha. And he said, you know, it's an open discussion amongst Christians as to whether or not the Apocrypha is inspired or not. And I thought, really? That's open for discussion, you know. And of course, I remember him making those same arguments about, you know, the charismatic movement and speaking in tongues and those type of things, you know, 20 years ago when I lived back in St. Louis. But no, the Apocrypha is not a part of the inspired Scripture. It might be good reading for history as it fills in the gap between, you know, the book of Malachi and John the Baptist coming on the scene here. And there's about 400 years of silence there. But a lot of Bible teachers have seen that as significant. You know, 400 years of silence. No new revelation from God. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist comes on the scene. But again, some people compare the book of Isaiah to the Bible as a whole because both have 66 books, chapters. Likewise, the 40th book of the Bible is the book of Matthew. And it begins by speaking of the forerunner of Christ, which is John the Baptist. And some have made correlations between the other chapters of the book of Isaiah and the placement of different books in the Bible as a whole. But here you'll notice in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, it says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So again, here is the prophecy that is being referenced in Mark chapter 1 and verse 3. It's a prophecy concerning John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had a specific purpose, and that purpose is given to us here. It says he is to prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. You know, have you ever heard the expression, you know, pave the way? They've paved the way for others. You know, if you just think about that expression literally, you know, when they pave something, it's like they make a road, right? And now that there's a road, it makes it easier for others to pass when they travel in the same direction. Well, John the Baptist came preaching and preparing people for the reception of their Messiah. You know, as I meditated on this particular thought last week, I thought about the way the clinic does things, you know, for physicians when they're in office or when they're seeing patients. They make every attempt for the physician to be able to see as many patients in a shorter period of time as he possibly can. You know, there's really only one group of individuals that produce revenue for the clinic and or hospital, and it's the physicians. You know, they bill for the time that they see the patient. And so it's important for them to see as many as possible, as quickly as possible. And so that's why you have a nurse that gets the patient, brings them to the room, does all the introductory stuff. And then once they're ready, the physician comes in, sees the patient, moves on, and then another nurse comes in, you know, gives prescriptions or instructions or whatever was required or asked for by the doctor, and the patient leaves. And I know even our nursing staff, when they go into a room, they room a patient. When they leave, they, you know, exit out of the electronic medical record system as themselves, and then they put the physician's user ID in the user ID field and put the cursor in the password. That way they don't have to enter their username every time they enter into an exam room. And they make a big deal about how many clicks and stuff that a physician has to do per patient visit, and they try to keep it to a minimum. And so that may seem like a silly thing. But again, it's done. Why? To prepare the way. To make it easier for the physician to see as many patients as possible. Well, John the Baptist, in the same type of sense, was a forerunner for Christ. He came to announce the coming of the Messiah and to get people prepared for his reception. And so we have here John the Baptist's prophecy, we have John the Baptist's purpose, and we have John the Baptist's baptism spoken of. It says in verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for, and I understand the word that for to mean because of, the remission of sins. You know, baptism does not remit anyone's sins. But it's done as an outward sign that people have repented of their sins. And again, John's baptism is a different baptism, though, than the New Testament baptism. I understand there's some who want to say that John's baptism was the same as the baptism experienced today by disciples of Christ. But that's not the case. And we can see that as we look at the scriptures in Acts chapter 1. Let me just, this first reference is not really going to necessarily highlight a difference between the two baptisms, but I want you to notice what it says about John's baptism. Acts chapter 1, verse 22. It says, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? You know, here it explains to us that the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry was his baptism. The end of his earthly ministry was his ascension. Because, and as you know, there's very little we know about Jesus' life until his baptism. I think the only other information we have about Jesus' early life was his birth, which is highlighting really the events surrounding Mary and Joseph's lives, and then the incident when he was 12 and stayed behind when his parents began traveling back home. You know, other than that, there's very little that we know of Jesus' life prior to his baptism, and it's not needed. We needed to understand about Jesus' birth, that he was born of a virgin, that he came from the lineage of David, and so that's given to us. But we don't need to understand how Jesus behaved as a toddler, or as a junior, or as a teenager. If that were important, then God would have given to us that information. And really, there's no purpose in speculating about it either. There's just simply nothing given to us in the Scriptures concerning his early life. Again, we only know those two things about his life up until his baptism. By the way, Acts 10:37 states the same thing, that his baptism was the beginning of his earthly ministry. But notice in Acts chapter 19, here's where we're told that John's baptism was different than the baptism experienced by New Testament believers. In Acts 19 and verse 1, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, 'Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?'" And again, the book of Acts does not give to us a consistent way in which people receive the Holy Ghost. It's very inconsistent, and I can only conclude that that's because the book of Acts was a transitional book. You know, as we look at the church epistles, I think we understand that every born-again believer is given the permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Ghost. It's not something that needs to be sought after. It's not something that is necessarily manifested outwardly, like the charismatics want us to believe, through the speaking of tongues. I mean, I believe that was a legitimate gift given to first century Christians, but I believe it also ceased after the death of the apostles. And even when it was a legitimate gift, it wasn't given to everyone. And this is clear for anybody who has eyes to see and is not blinded by their tradition and their experiences. But again, they said they had not even heard whether there be an Holy Ghost. And he said to them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So they got baptized again. And I doubt that they would have gotten baptized again if John's baptism was equivalent to the New Testament baptism. And it tells us specifically the purpose behind John's baptism. It says in verse 4 again, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance." It was an outward display of repentance. Now again, it in and of itself was not the repentance, but it was an outward display of it. It was, in a sense, and generically, it was the same as our baptism today. It was publicly associating or identifying oneself with the message of John the Baptist. It says, the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him. It was a preparational baptism. That's my term. No, that's theologically correct. But John the Baptist was saying, repent of your sins. The Messiah is coming. And there were some who believed and some who didn't. In Matthew chapter 21, we see that the religious rulers, they rejected John's baptism altogether. And that's why Jesus asked them, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And you'll recall they refused to answer. Because they knew if they said it was of heaven, Jesus would have said, then why didn't you believe? And if they said it was of men, the people would have gotten upset with them. So they just held their tongue. And they didn't answer. So John's baptism is somewhat different than the baptism administered by local New Testament churches today. Here in verse number 6, it says, and John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey. You know, people make much of John the Baptist's diet and dress. But, to those people's credit, the Bible does mention it. I mean, I kind of find it a little bit humorous because it's talking about something vitally important, baptism, before this text. It's talking about something vitally important after this text, about how Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. I mean, the entire text that we read is filled with significant details. Details that are impactful and important for New Testament believers. And here in the midst of all this, we're told of John's diet and dress. What's the significance of that? What does it matter what he ate? I mean, he ate locusts. It's like grasshoppers, right? I always just used to hope that surely that was code for something else. It didn't mean insects. Locusts and wild honey. The honey was probably to dip the grasshoppers in to eat them. Like chocolate-covered ants. And, you know, you can eat anything if you cover it in chocolate or honey. But I think it's just simply highlighting for us that John the Baptist was a plain man. You know, he says, what went ye out to see? You know, someone clothed in soft raiment? No. He wasn't clothed in soft raiment. He didn't wear pastel colors. That's what I always tease about. He didn't wear kingly apparel. That's what it means. He didn't wear kingly apparel. It wasn't his fancy dress that attracted people to him. You know, it wasn't even, you know, his fried chicken dinners. I mean, that's how we get them today, right? Fried chicken dinners and bean dinners. Whoever would go to a bean dinner, but bean dinners. That's how they try to bring them in now. And it works. Boy, it works. I know churches, they have dinners on midweek service, and it's their biggest service. If you want to grow your midweek service, just have some beans or fried chicken. But people didn't go to see John the Baptist because of his dinner spread or his choice of clothing. No, what were they attracted to? His message. Boy, wouldn't it be nice if we got back to that type of thing in our churches today? Hey, if people don't want to come because of the message, but we don't need to dress it up any. If they don't want to come and hear the plain preaching of the Bible, then let them not come, because they're coming for the wrong reasons anyway, and it won't do them any good. Because you can bring people in with fried chicken and fancy clothes, wonderful programs. But if that's why they come, they'll eventually also leave. But then in verse number 7, we read of John the Baptist's decrease. That, you know, his ministry was kind of short-lived. And then he was beheaded. He says, and preach, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. He basically said, you know, Jesus is greater than I. He would say later on that I must decrease and he must increase. So no wonder the Bible calls him the greatest born of women. To have such a humble attitude. I've talked before about John the Baptist. If people were to read of his life and what occurred, a man who lived a simple life, preached a simple message, and died a premature death. We might even say, what failure. His disciples forsook him to follow another. What failure? No, not what failure. He fulfilled his God-given purpose, and he was commended by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then in verse 9, it came to pass in those days, this kind of leads us to the baptism of the servant. So we have the forerunner of the servant, which is John the Baptist. Here we have the baptism of the servant, or of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. He was baptized of John. Then we read, he was anointed of the Holy Ghost, and straightway coming out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. After he was baptized by John, he was anointed by the Holy Ghost, and this too is significant because it is the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Ghost that empowered the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Now I understand he is God, is all-powerful, but what he did under the direction and the power of the Holy Ghost, leaving us an example as to how we're to live our lives. And then he was declared to be the Son of God by the Father. In verse 11, and there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Father would repeat those words later on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then we have the temptation of the servant. And immediately, again, his baptism begins his earthly ministry. He's anointed by the Holy Ghost. And immediately, where is he sent? And by the way, it's significant to note that it was the Spirit of God that sent him into the wilderness. And he was sent there at the start of his ministry. And he was sent there for our sake. This all is done and said for our sake, to declare him to be the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He was to be tempted of the devil for 40 days. Mark's account of this incident is quite short compared to the other Gospels. But we know because of what they say that Jesus was victorious over his temptations. And Jesus, by the way, wasn't tempted to see whether or not he would pass. He's God. He cannot be tempted with sin. Not inwardly. I mean, outwardly, I guess, the devil can tempt him. But he doesn't have a sin nature like you and I. Therefore, there was no way that he would fail this test. Yet God recorded it for you and I, that we might know. Again, he's the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. And then the remaining verses that we read, verses 14 to 22, deal with the mission of the servant. Jesus is preaching, notice, in verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Jesus was preaching like that of John the Baptist. It included repentance. John said, repent. Jesus said, repent. I mean, this is almost a summation of the message that they preach. How then can some say that repentance is not necessary for salvation? It most certainly is. It's one side of the same coin. Repentance toward God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what we talked a little bit about this morning. So I'll not belabor that tonight. But Jesus also gave a command in his preaching. Believe the gospel. It's a command. You know what? If it's a command, I believe that means it's relevant and applicable to every soul. Jesus doesn't give a command to the whole human race and some people be exempt from it. And I say that simply to refute, you know, Reformed theology. The gospel, the command to believe is not given to some, it's given to all. And everybody's responsible for what they do with this command and what they do with the gospel message. And if you reject it, then you suffer the consequences. You're responsible because you were given a choice. You had a choice. And you didn't believe. So Jesus' preaching included repentance, it included a command. And then Jesus here, he calls his disciples. In verse 16, now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. They had an occupation. And Jesus said to them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets, and they followed him. They gave up their earthly occupation, at least as a full-time means of living. And they followed the Lord. And when they had gone a little further, verse 19 says, thence he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. Boy, we're told very little about this incident, aren't we? But I can't help but think there was a lot more to this story than what is given to us. I mean, here you had two boys making a living alongside their father. It probably said Zebedee and Sons. And Dad was so proud. He had this business and had it all ready to turn over to his sons. And they forsook their nets. And left Dad with the hired servants. Well, thanks a lot, boys. And went and followed Jesus. You can imagine the type of disharmony this could create in a home if Dad, old Zebedee, wasn't in favor of what was taking place. It's interesting, later on we read about their mother. But we don't read about the dad. Did Dad become bitter? Probably not. But I've seen that happen too often. When people forsake all and they follow Jesus, it doesn't always sit well with mom and dad. For those of us who are parents and those of us, Lord willing, who may be parents down the road, I hope you're really prepared and willing to give your children to the Lord, if that's what he wants. And then it says in verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And as he taught, it says that they were astonished at his doctrine. It tells you just how lukewarm the Jewish people had become spiritually, doesn't it? says when Jesus began teaching what is already found in those Old Testament scriptures, they were astonished at his doctrine. And I think one of the reasons why is because when Jesus taught, he taught with authority. You can tell by the way that he was teaching that those Old Testament scriptures were the truth. And of course, the Pharisees and scribes by this time, they probably approached those Old Testament scriptures much the same way as liberals do today. Fancy words and ancient principles with very little relevancy to our lives. But Jesus taught it much differently. He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. It probably had a lot to do with who he was as well. The Son of God, the author of the Scriptures. So here perhaps in the Gospel of Mark we have Jesus presented to us as servant. The servant of God who would come to fulfill his master's wishes and die on the cross for you and I. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you put your confidence in Him and what He's done for you? By the way, if you have, it should manifest itself in the way that you conduct yourself, by the way in which you live. It's not the way that we live that saves us, but boy, when we get saved and God moves in, it should make a difference in our life. So if you would, continue to read through the book of Mark as we go along. And let's study this book over the coming weeks if the Lord tarries His coming and see what other things we can learn from it. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for these verses. And Lord, thank You for the things that we can learn from them. Lord, we see, first of all, in this book that John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, was a voice. It appears that he was a lone voice in the wilderness. And Lord, sometimes we feel like we are a lone voice in the wilderness of the world, preaching Christ, and yet few are listening. Lord, help us to be encouraged by the ministry of John the Baptist. Lord, he was a lone voice. He was a plain man, and yet You used him in a great way. Help us to be content, Lord, with the ministry that You give us in our lives. I'm sure that many looked at John the Baptist as a failure because of his end, but he wasn't a failure. He was a success because he performed the task that You had given him to do. Help us to do the same. And Lord, help us this week to take the gospel message to those who are lost, and may You grant to them repentance and faith. So use the message tonight for Thy glory, and use it for the benefit of Thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn number 58, I Gave My Life for Thee.